And let me just read paragraph 2 of chapter 21 of our confession. We've been talking about liberty of conscience. And this morning, we're going to continue picking up where we left off last week. So let me read paragraph 2 for us this morning. We read, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now, last week, we went through the doctrine of the conscience of men and women, and we started to look at the various ways in which the conscience is affected in the fourfold state of humanity. You remember that humanity has four states in which we find it. It has the state of innocence, which is Adam and Eve in paradise, and then it's the state of bondage to sin, which is the state of unconversion, and then it has the state of conversion, and then it has the state of glorification in heaven. So those are the four states, and we looked at the first two last week, and we're going to continue looking at the last two this week. And I wanted to hear your thoughts from what you understand from Scripture. How is the conscience affected in the life of someone who is converted? How is the conscience affected in the life of someone who is converted? Last week we talked about the conscience being misinformed by the mind when a person is unconverted. The conscience gives wrong judgment because the conscience is depraved as well as the mind. The conscience, even when the conscience gives correct judgment, the affections and love for sin quiets the conscience and stills the conscience. So even when the conscience speaks, the unconverted person quiets that conscience down with their love for sin. So in a converted state, what happens to someone's conscience in a converted state? Diane? Okay, it's cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. Okay, quoting from Hebrews chapter 9, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What does that mean, though? If someone's conscience is purified from dead works, obviously we're not saying that that person doesn't sin anymore. What does that mean? Okay, that's certainly true, but that's not what it means to have our conscience purified from dead works. What does it mean to have a conscience purified from dead works to serve the living and true God? Think of it this way. If somebody is unconverted, they are constantly trying to judge themselves to be right, are they not? They are constantly trying to say, well, I'm right for doing this, whether or not they are. They're constantly trying to give themselves a good verdict. They want a clean conscience. They want a clear conscience. And oftentimes people do good works simply to have a good conscience. Is that not the case? An unconverted person will do something good simply to shut their conscience up and say, would you please be quiet? There, see, I did something good. But what Hebrews is saying is, your conscience has been cleansed from dead works. In other words, you don't have to rely on dead works anymore to tell yourself that you're doing a good job because you know they're dead, they're worthless. Instead, you're covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to trust in what you do to quiet your conscience or make it pure. Instead, you're trusting in the blood of Jesus to quiet your conscience and to make it pure. Does that make sense? See the difference there? So that's what it means to have our consciences purified from dead works. Okay, so that's definitely true. The unbeliever has their conscience. They no longer have to do good things to quiet their conscience. Instead, they trust in Jesus. All right? Anything else about that? That's a huge blessing. Anything else about the believer and their conscience? Okay. Yeah, they're convicted. They have a sensitive conscience. Okay, very good. So you stop trying to harden your conscience, and you not only allow it to be sensitive, but you want it to be sensitive. You try to promote that, which is a very good thing. We believe in that the Bible teaches total depravity, and total depravity extends to our conscience, of course, so that when a person is converted, that conscience is not free from sin in the sense that it's just untainted, but it is renewed, it's washed, it is made clean, it's a new conscience. And because one of the blessings of the new covenant is that we have the law of God written on our hearts, now one of the great benefits is when our conscience makes a verdict and says, you are doing something wrong, our affections, because it has the law of God written on our heart, we agree with our conscience's judgment and we turn from sin. Or we agree with our conscience's judgment that what we're doing is right, and we keep doing what is right instead of turning back to sin. So part of the blessing of the new covenant is that we have the law of God, the moral law of God written on our heart, and part of the blessing of the new covenant is that our conscience is now much more in line with that law of God. And so we walk much more closely to that law. All right, anything else about it? Anything else that we have as believers that's a blessing with respect to our conscience? Forgiveness of sin, okay? Yeah, again, that goes back to the whole purified from dead works. That when we sin and our conscience condemns us, that's not the final word. We can present the blood of Christ to our conscience. And we can quiet our conscience not by hardening it, not by training it to accept sin, but with the gospel. That's a wonderful blessing. We actually have an answer for our conscience. We can go to sleep at night. We have that answer. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 says this, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We as Christians have a conscience that if we train it to discern good from evil, we'll become an expert at doing that. And that is a wonderful blessing. To be able to look at something and to say, this is good, this is evil, is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. One of the curses that Paul says in the New Testament of unbelievers is that they call evil good and good evil. They flip the two. But one of the blessings of being a Christian is that we are to train ourselves, to train our conscience, to be able to tell and distinguish the difference between good and evil. Now, that's the third state of humanity. The fourth state of humanity is the eternal state, or the state of glorification. But I think it's better at this point to call it the eternal state, because it refers to people who are both in heaven and in hell. People in hell have a conscience. People in heaven have a conscience. Part of the curse of hell is that someone's conscience will always be active. They will never be able to quiet their conscience. Now, here on earth, people can do that. They can harden themselves, but not in hell. Because the veil will have been ripped off of their sin, their mind will see their sin clearly, and their conscience will constantly condemn them. Now, that is a terrible, terrible thing. But that's what the scriptures teach. So, one of the blessings of being in heaven is that our conscience will be always active, but it will always be praising what we do. Wouldn't it be nice if you went to work and you had somebody who followed you around and patted you on the back all the time and told you that no matter what you did, hey, you're doing a great job. Hey, that's great. Good job. Good job. Good job. You had your own little personal cheerleader at work all the time. Well, in heaven, our conscience will be doing that because we will be perfect. And our conscience will be following us around the whole time telling us, that's great, that's good, that's perfect, the whole time. That's a wonderful blessing. It's a wonderful blessing. So now the thing that is, in our unconverted state, what is such a curse to us, because we hate our conscience if we're unconverted, it's always telling us we're wrong. When we're converted and when we go to heaven, it becomes the greatest blessing, one of the greatest blessings that we have. So we need to think of humanity in these full terms. That's what I'm trying to get us to think of. To think of humanity in full terms, in salvation in its full term, in its full sense of the word. Because conscience relates to our whole person. It relates to our whole person. It's part of the image of God. It's part of who we are. And because conscience has been created by God, it will only ever be at liberty insofar as it's functioning how God designed it. We are only at liberty insofar as we are acting according to God's will. That's true liberty. And liberty of conscience means that your conscience is acting how God designed it to act. So that's very, very important, and we'll see why that's important in just a few minutes. But if you think that liberty of conscience means doing whatever you feel like doing and saying, well, this is right, then you are misunderstanding what true liberty is. Liberty is not doing whatever you want. It's never been about doing whatever you want. Liberty means having our mind, our will, our conscience perfectly aligned with God's will. That's true liberty. That's true freedom. Because we're doing exactly what God created us to do. And then the other thing is that we need to remember about conscience is that it's part of human nature. And that's why it's going to be part of us in our eternal state. Because it's part of our nature. And it doesn't get destroyed. So when God gives us back our bodies at the resurrection, I mean, we'll have a conscience even without our bodies because it's part of the image of God. But when he gives us back our bodies in heaven and we are fully resurrected and glorified, our conscience will be right there with us. It's part of our human nature. It's part of who we are. Any comments or questions that you have about that or thoughts that you'd like to mention? Yeah, the conscience can be seared. But the way that the conscience is seared is by telling ourselves lies over and over again and by willfully going against the truth. And so we do need to guard ourselves against that. That's right. Yeah, 1 Timothy 4. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, well, as we go further here, we're going to see that liberty of conscience is a great responsibility as well as a great privilege, like every freedom. Freedom is always a responsibility as well as a privilege, and part of the responsibility is it's our job to keep our conscience pure and clean and to keep it from being hardened. Yeah. Anything else? All right. Well, let's start looking now directly at liberty of conscience, now that we have some of that background behind us. And today we're going to do the negative side of liberty of conscience, what it does not mean, and if we have time, we'll get to the positive side, what it does mean. And the first thing that we're told in paragraph 2 of our confession here is that God alone is Lord of the conscience. Now, that leads us to the statement that liberty of conscience does not mean that our conscience is Lord. Liberty of conscience does not mean that our conscience is Lord. Liberty of conscience does not mean that our conscience is an independent judge, self-autonomous. That is not what liberty of conscience means. Our conscience was designed to be a spokesman for God and his law, not a substitute. So our conscience does not substitute in for God and his law. It's a spokesman on behalf of God and his law. The doctrine taught here is not my conscience alone is Lord of my life. So sometimes, as I mentioned before, people will appeal to their conscience and they'll say, well, that goes against my conscience. Period. Full stop. End of story. Discussion is now over at that point. And you can't say anything to them because they say, no, it goes against my conscience. Or they'll say, no, it doesn't go against my conscience. And you'll come to them and you'll say, well, I think you're wrong here. And they'll say, well, my conscience doesn't condemn me. Period, full stop, end of story. You can't say anything more to me. Well, liberty of conscience does not mean your conscience is Lord. Liberty of conscience means God alone is Lord of your conscience and mine. Now, what that looks like in practice is very important. How that plays out in the church and in families is very, very important. Because when somebody says, my conscience allows it, that's not a sufficient argument. When somebody says, my conscience doesn't allow it, That's not a sufficient argument, because your conscience was never meant to operate all by itself. And what that looks like in the life of the local church is this. It is not wrong to ask a person how they reached a particular conclusion. It's not wrong to ask someone how they reached a particular conclusion with respect to their conscience. If somebody says, well, my conscience doesn't allow that, and you say, well, how did you reach that conclusion? Oftentimes people will just shut down at that point. And they'll act like you're coming in their private space. Don't question my conscience. You have no right to question my conscience. But the scriptures teach something quite opposite. The scriptures teach that it is not wrong to require of someone a reason for why their conscience is the way that it is. Now, I want to show that in a number of different ways, but the first way is what we've already talked about, that the conscience and the mind always go together. Your conscience doesn't operate by itself. It is informed and taught by your mind. So you reached a conclusion in your mind before your conscience judged whether or not it was right. Conscience is not just this free-floating entity in your soul. Conscience is attached to your mind. And when you say, my conscience doesn't allow that, what you really mean is, my mind has informed my conscience thus and so, and my conscience has made a decision thus and so. And so when somebody says, well, explain to me how your conscience came to that conclusion, it is a legitimate question to ask, because you have a mind that God gave you, and your mind is informing your conscience. Now, there are a number of passages in Scripture that, secondly, we can turn to. We're going to turn to the Gospels, and when we do, we will find that when Jesus was questioned about his activities, not once, did Jesus ever say, oh, that's my conscience. Not once. When somebody questioned Christ about his activities, he never said, matter of conscience, can't touch me. He never said that. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7, because you'll see a very interesting passage here that could easily fall under this category of liberty of conscience. Christ made his decisions and backed up his actions according to what? What standard? Scripture. Or, as we'll also see, his own authority, because he's God. But he never claimed his conscience as an authority. Never claimed just his conscience as an authority. Look here in Mark chapter 7, it's this whole deal with hand washing, and the Pharisees, you know, ceremonially washed everything, and the disciples didn't. And it says in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Now, the Pharisees are setting themselves up, and they're saying, we have an authority. The authority is the tradition of the elders. That's the authority. So by what authority do you do this? And Jesus does not respond by saying, the authority of my conscience. That's not what he says. He says in verse 6, and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. What two authorities is Christ contrasting here? What are the two authorities? In verse 8. Men and God. This has nothing to do directly with Jesus' conscience. Now, indirectly it does, but not directly. The direct issue here is commandment of God written in the Bible that everyone can read and know, and your little tradition, your little commandments of men. Then he goes on in verse 9 and says, you have a fine way of rejecting what? The commandment of God. He doesn't say, whoa, you guys are rejecting my conscience. Hey, back off. You guys aren't respecting my conscience. My conscience lets me eat, you know, food with dirty hands. He says, you set aside the commandment of God. This is not about Jesus' conscience versus their tradition. It's about the commandment of God versus their tradition. That's the big problem here. And then he says in verse 13, thus making void the word of God. He doesn't say, you've made void my conscience. He says, you've made void the word of God. That's the authority here. That's the authority. And when Jesus himself is questioned, he backs it up with Scripture. He does not appeal to his conscience. And when you're questioned on something, you need to back it up with Scripture and say, well, this is the conclusion I've come to. Or you could say, I don't know. That's fine too. None of us knows everything, and all of us have practices that are a bit inconsistent, and if somebody points it out, we could say, ooh, that's awkward. I didn't know I was being inconsistent. I don't know. I'll have to look into that. And that's okay, because we're human beings. But it is not okay to say, my conscience tells me it's fine, therefore you have to be quiet. That's not how Christ responded. Look again at Matthew chapter 9. And verse 14 and 15, Matthew chapter 9, and verse 14 and 15. And this is another interesting incident, because Christ doesn't back it up directly with Scripture. He backs it up with himself. In verse 14, it says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So there, Christ defends the activities of his disciples by his own authority. And he says, I am the bridegroom, proving once again that God alone is Lord of the conscience. And he says, my disciples have the right to not fast because I am God. And I have said that they don't have to fast at this particular juncture in redemptive history. So Christ backs it up with Scripture. He backs it up with his own authority. Now, there is a classic text that people turn to for liberty of conscience. The classic text that people turn to for liberty of conscience is Acts chapter 5. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5 and let's see what that actually says. Some of you may already know to what I'm referring, and that is Peter and John and the apostles, right? They're commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. You remember that? And Peter comes out with that amazing statement, we must obey God rather than men. Right? Look in Acts chapter 5. In verse 28, the Sanhedrin says, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, here are Peter and the apostles, and their response is magnificent. Peter and the apostles do not say, well, we have to be true to our conscience. Liberty of conscience. We're just going to go out there and say what we think is right because we think it's right, and we have the right to do what we think is right because we think it's right. Blah, blah, blah. Liberty of conscience. You have no right to tell me what to do. That's not what Peter says. What does Peter say? What's the authority that he goes to in verse 29? God. He says, we must obey, not our conscience, God. Now, here's the question. Because he says, we must obey God rather than men. Now, that would assume that God has given them a command. What command is he referring to here? I know all of you know this. He's referring to the Great Commission. The Sanhedrin said, don't talk about it. And Peter says, we have a command. We have to. We've been commanded. So you have no right to tell us to be quiet, not because our conscience says so, but because we have a command from the Lord, who is Lord of our conscience. And we are going to bind ourselves to an explicit command of Jesus. That's the answer that you need to give. If someone questions you why you're doing what you're doing, it doesn't cut it to say, my conscience. You have to say, God has given me this command in Scripture, and to the best of my ability, I'm following this command. It is not acceptable to say, my conscience. That is not acceptable. That is not what Jesus did, and it's not what the apostles did. So here, the apostles are teaching that Jesus is Lord of their conscience, and he has bound their conscience with a word of God. And the issue here is the authority of the Sanhedrin versus the authority of Jesus. That's why the apostles are doing what they're doing. It's the authority of Jesus. And in our church right here, we have to understand that Jesus is the head of this church, not your conscience and not mine. Jesus. And so if the leadership of this congregation wants the membership to obey something, it better come from Christ, or the people don't have to obey it. It needs to be a thus saith the Lord. And when it is, then the people must obey. And they don't have a choice to say, oh, well, we're going to throw that one out. If it is a thus saith the Lord, then the people must obey. That's true liberty of conscience. So do you see how that's very, very important in our personal interaction with one another? See how that's very essential? Churches split over this kind of stuff. And they wouldn't call it liberty of conscience, but that's really what's going on here. It's Jesus' lordship being denied as the Lord of the conscience. And so we do have the right to ask what authority someone is referring to when they make a decision. Oftentimes, and, you know, I'm not saying everyone does this. There are cases where, you know, we hold something, our conscience condemns us, and we say, I'm not going to do that because my conscience condemns me. And, just genuinely, sincerely, we haven't really thought through the issue. And again, we are human beings. None of us think through everything, and we just say things off the top of our head. But sometimes, and oftentimes, when a person says, don't question my conscience, what they are really saying is, I don't want to tell you the operative authority in my life. Here's what they're saying. Let me try to explain this. What they're saying is, my conscience is the authority in my life, and I'm listening to my conscience. But what they're really saying is, my mind has informed my conscience, and there is another authority behind that telling me how to act and telling me what to think, and they don't want to admit it. Because as soon as somebody says, you know what, I know the Bible says this, but I'm going to do it anyway, every Christian is going to go, can't do that. But if somebody says, my conscience won't allow me, everybody goes, whoa, and sort of stands back and goes, whoa, wow, wow, I guess we better let them go. And people know that. People know that. And so what they say is, in their mind, they say, I am disagreeing with Scripture, and I want to sin because I love sin, but I know that's not going to fly in the church. So what I'll tell people is it's a conscience issue, because that'll make them back off. You see the difference there? Now, again, I'm not, you know, accusing everyone who says it's a conscience from being that kind of a person, but oftentimes that is the case. They are trying to hide their sin by saying it's a conscience issue. And they're trying to hide by what authority they're running their life. Because if they tell you by what authority they're running their life, you'll know immediately they're not a Christian. You'll know immediately they're not saved, because it's not the Lord. Any comments or questions that you have about this? It has very far-reaching consequences. Yeah, go ahead, Diane. Okay, so if I understand your question correctly, you're asking, you're saying that your defense of keeping the Lord's Day is that your conscience doesn't condemn you, and you turn to 1 John 3:21, you said? Okay. I'm just trying to clarify what you're, I'm not attacking, I'm just trying to clarify what you're saying. I'm just trying to understand. No, that's all right. Jay couldn't hear what you said either, so I was just trying to say it into the microphone as well. Okay. Yeah, well, again, our conscience is not the final judge. And so part of what John is getting at there in 1 John 3 is what we were talking about before, the blessing of having a conscience that doesn't condemn us, because we do believe the gospel and we are obeying his commands. But when we talk with somebody else about a difference of opinion in Christian practice, in this case, the seventh day versus the first day of the week, our conscience doesn't settle that question. The Word of God has to settle that question. So either they believe the Word of God or they don't. And if they don't believe the Word of God, then bringing your little conscience into the discussion isn't going to do anything. You know, it's Us adding to the authority of God's word doesn't help. It doesn't actually add anything. So if we have to allow ourselves and others to stand or fall by what Scripture says. And if they don't see it in Scripture, then that's not gonna convince them of the point. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. So that's talking about using our conscience within our own life as a Christian. That as we're going forward, we believe the gospel, we've trusted in Christ, we're obeying his commands. It's a wonderful blessing that our consciences don't condemn us. But that's talking about a personal blessing. That's not talking about using our conscience to deal with somebody else. Yeah. 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 I think I get the drift of what you're saying. I think I would qualify it by saying there is no such thing as a neutral state with respect to our conscience. Our conscience is either totally depraved or it's regenerated. But I would agree with your statement overall that someone who is unregenerate and their conscience is depraved nevertheless has the law of God written on their heart, although it's been, you know, graffitied over, but they do have the law of God written on their heart, and their conscience is still active at times and still sensitive. And there are unbelievers that have a very sensitive conscience, and they're very outwardly moral people. And then, but that doesn't mean they're Christian. But it does mean, as you said, that they do have a conscience, and it is proof of the fact that all of us are made in the image of God. Somebody says, "I've done this because I have a gut feeling." How do we contrast that with a conscience? Well, I would say that when we use the phrase, "this is my gut instinct" or "this is my gut feeling," what we're talking about is a motive to do something or a desire to do something. So I would distinguish between that and somebody's conscience. A motive or a desire to do something or an inclination to do something is not our conscience. Those are the desires that we have in our heart. The conscience is what then judges whether or not that gut instinct is right or wrong. So somebody says, "I have a gut instinct to yell at my spouse when I get upset, and my conscience doesn't condemn me." I would say, "Well, your gut instinct is sin, and your conscience is wrong." You know, but there's a difference between gut instinct and conscience. One is the desire that naturally wells up within our heart, and that desire can be regenerate or unregenerate. And the conscience is what then looks at that desire and approves of that or disapproves of it. Does that make sense? Yeah. Let me turn to another passage. Look at Romans 14. I just want to turn to two other passages to deal with this whole issue of the fact that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and our conscience does not stand by itself. Romans 14. It says in verse 5, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind." Now, if you just stop reading there with verse 5, you think to yourself, "Well, what's the problem? I'm convinced in my own mind, right? So you're convinced that you can celebrate Christmas, I'm convinced that I can't, or you're convinced that you can't, and I'm convinced that I can, and we're just, both of us are sort of at a deadlock because we're just both convinced in our own mind." But look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 6. "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." And what the issue here is, it's the same as with Cain and Abel. When God told them to bring a sacrifice, or when he told them to bring an offering for worship, he had told them exactly what to bring. Hebrews 11:4 says that Cain offered his gift by faith. And we can only have faith if we have a spoken word from God. So God told Abel and Cain exactly what to do. And Cain said, "Well, I'm not going to do that. I think I'll just bring this. I think I'll bring the fruit of the ground and give it to God. And he'll just have to be satisfied with that." So if you would have talked to Cain, he would have said, "I, in my own mind, have come to this conclusion. I'm going to honor God by giving him my produce. And I'm going to honor God that way." Well, honoring the Lord biblically means doing what he says. It doesn't mean making up what you want to do. God doesn't accept what you feel like doing. He accepts your obedience according to his will. So here in verse 6, when it says, "the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord," it means that person has studied the scriptures and come to a conclusion based on God's word that this is what God teaches in the Bible, and I'm going to do this to honor the Lord. It doesn't mean they've come up with something in their own mind and they're doing it and just expecting God to be pleased with it. There's a big difference between those two things. So that's what he means here. And then for our last passage, and we'll close here, but look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Oftentimes, this is used with respect to apologetics. And when Mike Prodigalidad was here and he taught us on apologetics during this hour, he did a good job teaching us from 1 Peter 3:15. And I agree that this verse can be used for apologetics, but it can also be used in terms of the liberty of conscience. It says in verse 13, we'll back up and start with verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, Peter's talking about real physical persecution here, and he knows what he's talking about because Acts tells us he went through it. And Peter says, when you get persecuted, you have freedom. Don't be afraid, don't be troubled. You have freedom from fear, but the freedom from fear is not because of our conscience. It says in verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Christ is the Lord. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So Peter is saying, look, when somebody asks you, why are you doing this? Don't say, my conscience. Honor Christ as Lord and give them a reason for the defense. Give them a reason for what you're doing. And obviously he means here a biblical reason. He means something that God teaches you in his word. So when somebody comes to you and says, hey, why are you doing that? And they're not persecuting you, it's just somebody else in the church. And they say, hey, I notice you don't celebrate Christmas. Why don't you celebrate Christmas? Or I notice that, you know, you're a woman and you only wear skirts or, you know, whatever. Don't be offended. If they do it with gentleness and respect, give them a reason. Say, well, Christ is Lord, and here's what he said in his word, and this is why I do what I do. That's liberty of conscience, is to point to the Lord and say, this is my defense. This is why I do what I do. And then we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be troubled of what people say, but it's not because our conscience is the Lord of our life. It's because God is the Lord of our conscience. And that's been perverted and twisted. Often in our day, somebody says, liberty of conscience means no one tells me what to do. Or liberty of conscience means nobody can question what I do. Or I decide what's right and wrong. Or there is no right and wrong. And that's not what liberty of conscience means. So any final comments or questions that you have as we close? Yeah, Katie. I mean, the goal here is for us to understand the scriptures to the best of our ability. We're not trying to attack one another or something like that. We're trying to understand, how do you see this text? And let's talk about this. And we're trying to be more like Christ is what we're trying to do. So liberty of conscience is not a hindrance to following the Lord. It's the path to following him. And so we should all be willing to say either, I'm not sure, or this is where I find this in scripture. And then we can have a discussion about it.